I could write a book, a number of books, about the times that I've had to go to a lost and found for something. I hate to say that I'm a loser, but I lose things. I have lost things all over the country, at airports. I was in Holland last year for a wedding, and I lost my cell phone in the airport. I got it back. I walked up to the gate after somebody called my name, you know, and fortunately was there. But all kinds of things I've lost. Lately, I've lost an AirPod. That's one of those things that you see, maybe you do it. It's a little white thing that falls. You're listening to stuff. We used to have transistor radios. Remember that? And we'd listen that way. But we have AirPods. So I lost it. But the thing is that these days I can tell you exactly where I lost it. Yeah, look at this. There's a map. And because I can go to my phone, I look up there above where it says North Park, and it tells me where I lost my AirPod. It's right there. Isn't that amazing? The problem is that it must have like run out of electricity, run out of juice at that point. So then it's not there. You know, and there's a business there. It happens to be a donut shop. I stopped there to get the donuts for last week. It fell out of my ear, and I lost my AirPod. And I don't know what I'm going to do. Lord knows, you can go now to the internet, of course, for anything, and you can buy just one of these devices. So I want to talk a little bit about losing and being lost. That's what the scripture is going to lead us to. This is about the capacity that each of us has to lose our way, not just our way from here to there, but to lose our orientation to what is good, to what is healthy, to what is just, to what is holy. It's about being absent that which for which we long. And losing and finding is a central theme in art and literature and music. This is, of course, Vincent van Gogh's Starry Night. Vincent van Gogh spent much of his life being lost and ultimately lost himself. Lost himself in his despair. Losing also happens in the world of love and of romance. We lose love, we lose relationships. There are lost causes, all kinds of lost things. And the opposite's often true also. We find things. There are great themes in literature and art and music about finding things, finding ourselves, finding our true love, finding Nemo. You know, finding and being lost is bad. Losing and being lost is bad, but finding, being found is good. And there's no more profound theme in the Word of God than being lost and found lost from God. Losing the connection to the ground of our being. Losing perspective that life is a gift, that we didn't give it to ourselves, that we don't give it to anyone else, really, even to our children. It's given to us. We get to take part in the majesty, the beauty of procreation, the gift of life going on. You know, scripture throughout its first book of Genesis is all a story about one loss after another. It's the story of humankind after its creation losing its innocence and being lost from that creation. I mean, losing itself from the garden of Eden. You go on through Genesis, Noah and the flood, the world is lost, the Tower of Babel, the capacity of people to communicate with each other across cultural differences is lost. Hagar and Ishmael lose their connection to Abraham and the promise. They're sent off into the desert. And then finally, Jacob and his family are lost into Egypt, into slavery. And even when the redemption came from Egypt back to the promised land, the land that God had promised them, time and again, people lost their willingness to adhere to the commandments, especially the biggest one, which is to worship no one but God, the one God who created them, the one who is responsible for all of us and for all of this. Joni Mitchell in 1970 wrote a song that speaks about being lost. She said, "I came upon a child of God who was walking down the road, and I asked him, 'Where are you going?' And this he told me. He said, I'm going down to Yasger's farm. That was the place where Woodstock was being held. She said and sang, I'm going to join a rock and roll band. I'm going to camp out on the land. I'm going to try and get my soul free. She's singing, I'm going to try and find myself. She said, we are stardust. We are golden. And we've got to get ourselves back to the garden. She could only have been thinking of Paradise Lost when she wrote that. And in Jesus' day, the role of rabbis, and frankly, I think the only legitimate role that I really have here, is to be a signpost for that journey. So that people, so that you can find ourselves back from moments when we feel lost. When we feel ungrounded, when we feel unanchored, when we feel like it's all going to, you know what, in a handbasket. Lost to God. God doesn't long for us to be lost. God longs for us to be found and to be people who help others to be found. So I'm going to pray. Gracious God, I pray that you'd help us to see in this word today something about the rejoicing that we can hold within ourselves over the fact that we don't have to remain lost, and not even ourselves, but that we can be part of finding and being found for the rest of the world, for people who are around us. And I pray that the words of my mouth and that the meditation of all of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight, or God, our rock and our redeemer. So here are three stories. We're going to see three stories of being lost starting from the beginning of Luke chapter 15. I hope you're following along. One day when many tax collectors and other outcasts came to listen to Jesus, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law started grumbling. This man welcomes outcasts and even eats with them. So Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. What do? You leave the other 99 sheep in the pasture and go looking for the one that was lost until you find it. When you find it, you are so happy that you put it on your shoulders and carry it back home. Then you call your friends and neighbors together and say to them, I am so happy. I found my lost sheep. Let us celebrate. In the same way, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 respectable people who do not need to repent. So first of all, being lost to God can look like a variety of things. It can look like in the Psalms where it says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. So being lost to God can describe a person who not only denies God's existence, but also lives as if there is no divine power or no divine accountability. Parker Palmer calls that being a functional atheist. A functional atheist, that at some level, you know, you might affirm that there is God, that God exists, that God is creator, God created the universe, but in terms of my daily living, it's all up to me. It's all up to me and the choices I make, and God, you know, it's like, Bette Midler used to sing, from a distance. God's at such a distance that we can kind of go on ourselves without paying day-to-day attention to God. Being lost to God can also mean giving up hope that anything good can happen in life. Being lost to God can mean being confined to a kind of hellscape where there's no possibility of good happening. There are people that I talk to every week who get to that place. They have no idea that good can happen. Given what's happening in their life right now. Being lost to God is a result of our rebellion and our stubbornness and our pride. And yet Jesus teaches us hope against hope, the good news that God longs for us to be found. God longs for us to find ourselves abiding in God's dividing presence. That's why these parables exist. That's why they're here. That's why we start to hear through this first one that God sees his people, sees us as those who could go astray and who are worthy of being sought after, even if the bulk of the crowd, the bulk of the herd, the bulk of the flock is in good hands. You know, Jesus knew this and spoke this to the people. He was telling this parable. This is what's important to also to know. The people he was telling this to had this great sense that they knew where they were. They knew exactly that they were where they were, and they knew exactly where they stood by God. They knew exactly who wasn't in God's favor. The rowdy people, the tax collectors, the sinners, the folks who were of disrepute because of the kinds of things they did to live their lives. And so Jesus gave them these images, this image of the shepherd who goes out and comes back in joy, with all the joy he can muster in his heart for having found the one that was lost. And Jesus says there's joy in heaven. There's joy in the heart of God. There's joy in the one who time and time again has seen his sons and daughters like sheep turn in other directions, seek other pastures, find other food, find other ways to try and get nourishment, even if they're not effective ways to do that at all. And then Jesus goes on. He says, suppose a woman who has 10 silver coins loses one of them. What does she do? She lights a lamp, sweeps her house, and looks carefully everywhere until she finds it. When she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says to them, I'm so happy. I found the coin I lost. Let us celebrate. Jesus says, in the same way I tell you, the angels of God rejoice over one sinner who repents. Now, it's really hard for us to get entirely the meaning of this story because, you know, we have coins everywhere, coins in our world these days. They're not even going to make pennies anymore, I don't think, right? Did I hear that? You know, coins have so little value. But this was 10% of this woman's capital. This was 10% of what she had. And all it was this silver coin, this coin. And so she sought after us. You know, God seeks after us and rejoices when people are found, not just us, but when the lost are found. And then Jesus tells probably the most well-known of his symbol stories, his parables. He goes on to say this. There was once a man who had two sons. The younger one said to him, Father, give me my share of the property now. So the man divided his property between the two sons. After a few days, this younger son sold his part of the property and left home with the money. He went to a country far away where he wasted his money in reckless living. You remember this, right? The son spent everything he had, then a severe famine spread over the country and he was left alone without a thing. So he went to work for one of the citizens of the country who sent him out to his farm to take care of the pigs. The son wished that he could fill himself with the bean pods the pigs ate, but no one gave him anything to eat. At last he came to his senses. And he said, all my father's hired workers have more than they can eat, and here I am about to starve. I'll get up and I'll go to my father and say, Father, I've sinned against God and against you. I'm no longer fit to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. So he got up and started back to his father. He was still a long way from home when his father saw him. His father's heart was filled with pity, and he ran, threw his arms around his son and kissed him. Father, the son said, I've sinned against God and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father called his servants, said, hurry, bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger, put shoes on his feet, then go and get the prize calf and kill it, and let us celebrate with a feast. For this son of mine was dead, but he is now alive. He was lost, but now he is found, and so the feasting began. This is Rembrandt's rendering of the prodigal son, and it's a little enigmatic. I don't know if you can see all the details. It's a little bit dark. I can't turn the lights off, but the father and the son, and then there are two figures over here. One of them, I think, the one on the far right, I think, might be the mother standing kind of like, you know, this, kind of just like this, waiting to see what happens. And then, I don't know, there's someone in the middle, and he's got his arm like this, and I'm thinking that's the older son, and he's saying, "Oh, rats! Rats! He welcomed him back." My gosh, why would he do that? You know, why would the father welcome back the son? Well, he welcomed back the son because he loved the son. And he longed for the son more than anything else to be found. Even though he had been prodigal, even though he had been extravagant. Yeah, you know, if you look in the back, I'm noticing that one's a lot more easily seen. Even though he had wasted all the wealth that he had already sold off so that he might have money to party with his friends, all these things. Even though he'd done this, even though he'd lost it, even though in some ways he had departed, he had wished his father essentially to drop dead is what he'd done. He said, "Give me what I would have received when you die." And yet the father loved him so deeply that he gave him those things. He gave him a third of the possessions. Two-thirds would have gone to the older son. And then the son went off somewhere to Chicago or Las Vegas or Buenos Aires to celebrate. And then it was all gone. He was hungry, homeless, friendless, and broke. And somehow that had to have been part of his coming to his senses, don't you think? You know, what do we say? Sometimes people have to find the bottom before they can find their way up. We can't save people. We can just be signposts to point them where they might go. So all that deprivation forced him to realize all that he'd given up. And he said, you know, can I even go back? Do you suppose I can even go back begging or pleading on my knees? Do you think I might be welcome not as a son but as a servant? And his father comes flying up the road. In order to do that, he would have had to take his robe, his skirt, because that's what they wore. He would have hiked it up so he could run, and his neighbors would have seen him saying, "What a fool. What's he doing? He shouldn't be running down the road for any reason." And he looked like that, especially in front of his older son who was ready to say, "Rats." Why did he come back? And the younger son had barely gotten the words out of his mouth when his father ordered for the party to begin. He said, "What was once my son who's once dead is alive again. He's lost and he's found." So I know that's a lot, and I know I may be speaking in a way that hasn't been exactly a straight road for you to follow. But the word is that God rejoices over the lost being found. And the second thing though I want us to know is that this is not about us. This is not just about us. Yes, we were lost, and yes, Christ found us. But it's also about us opening, like the Pharisees, the scribes, and these others, our eyes to the world so that we could see who is lost and who needs to be found around us. I want to return just briefly to this thought that we had when we talked about how we're forgiven in Christ. Although we once knew Christ from a human point of view, we no longer know him that way. If anyone's in Christ, there's a new creation. Everything old has passed away. Behold, new things have come. It says new creation. It could also say creature. Anyone who's in Christ, this is a way of being. It's a way of being resident every day of our life, not just on Sunday morning, not just once in a while. This isn't just about an ideology that we can espouse at some point, but it's about the identity that we're invited to have in Christ. There's a new creation. This is not the kind of creature you want to be, by the way. You don't want to be this kind of creature. But we want to be new creations in Christ. All this is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us a ministry of reconciliation. God was reconciling the world to himself, not recounting their trespasses, but entrusting a message of reconciliation to us. If we had read that from the Good News Bible, which I love and which you have in front of you, it says that God wants us to be his friend. And that's fine, but this is strong. God wants to reconcile, wants us to be reconciled. And you know what that's like when you pull out your checkbook, right? When you want to reconcile an account somewhere, it's work. It takes work. It takes evening your account. It takes looking at what God has in store for us. It means making amends. It means settling the score. It goes on to say we are ambassadors for Christ. Every place we go, God entreats the world to be reconciled to him, to be an ambassador, the space that we hold is an embassy for the world of the kingdom of God. Well, that's a rambler ambassador. I thought I'd just include that in there for the heck of it. But an embassy is a place like this. It's a place where the law of the country exists. It's a place where people go to seek refuge, to seek asylum, to seek safety. God, in Jesus Christ, longs for us to be that place of refuge and safety and sanctuary for the kingdom of God.